Now we're turning again this evening to the 77th Psalm, the Psalm that we read last Wednesday evening, Psalm number 77. And we're going to read from verse 11. Well, since time is moving, we'll read just verse 11 and verse 12 of Psalm number 77. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. I want us tonight particularly to think upon the words of verse 12 of this 77th Psalm. I will meditate also of thy work, or of all thy work, and talk of thy doings. If you can recollect what we said last Wednesday evening when considering the psalm as a whole, we divided it into two parts. The first part deals with the psalmist completely taken up with himself, and it ends in misery. The second part deals with the psalmist being completely taken up with the Lord, and it ends in victory. If you can recollect that, then you'll know what I'm talking about when I say that the psalmist, in writing this psalm, was overwhelmed by fears and was led to despair by the consideration of his own situation. But now at last, and I say at last, for when you read those opening verses right through to the end of verse 9, you would wonder if he's ever going to come out of this deep pit of despair. Now at last, the psalmist lifts his eyes heavenward. Back in verse 3, he said, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. The exact word that is used there, I complained, is the word that is used in verse 12. I will talk of thy doings. Now in verse 3, you can therefore see the awful despair that he's in. For while it says here, I complained in the past tense, it literally says, I will meditate, and my spirit will be overwhelmed. He sees no way out. I will meditate, and my spirit will be overwhelmed. It's as if he's saying, I have been overcome, I have been overwhelmed, and there doesn't seem to be any hope of ever being any other way. I will meditate, and I will be overwhelmed. I think we have all been there. Sooner or later you get there. If you haven't been there, you haven't lived for very long, and you'll get there soon enough. But now the psalmist is using the very same word, I will meditate. Only now, instead of turning inward and meditating upon himself, he says, I will meditate on the Lord's doings. I will meditate on the wondrous works of God. And you'll notice now there is no talk about him being overwhelmed. In fact, this section ends at the very end of the psalm, and it ends with the thought of God's guidance, of God's leadership. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So, whereas his first meditation left him overwhelmed, now he says, I will meditate on all the wondrous works of the Lord. And that leads him right on into victory with the thought of the Lord leading him, guiding him, shepherding him, providing for him right along the line. Now, there is certainly a lot in these days to make you and me despondent, first of all about our own personal situation, and secondly about the situation of the work of God. I think we have got to confess, as we think of our own spiritual situation, that a spiritual giant nowadays wouldn't have ranked as a spiritual pygmy in the former days of the greatness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Giants nowadays are grasshoppers in comparison to the mighty men of Scripture and the mighty men of God in former days. I find that our knowledge of God today is of a much lesser quality and degree than I find in the Word of God. I find that while we can get to know the doctrines, and I say we can get, although there are precious few Christians who ever do get to know the doctrines of the Word of God, while we can get to know the doctrines of Scripture, getting to know the God behind the doctrine, the reality behind the teaching, is an altogether different thing. We were talking about this today as we were studying 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and in verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our heart. And our English version says, to give the light of the knowledge. The original simply says, with a view to or unto the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge is the word for radiance. The radiancy of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I was pointing out to the men today that it's the radiancy of the knowledge. It's not the radiancy of the glory. We so often think about the radiant glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's all very true. But what Paul is talking here is not the radiant glory in Christ. That's admitted. But it's the radiant glory of Christ radiantly experienced in the believer. It's the glory that shines in the face of Christ shining in the face of the believer. You know, that's an altogether different thought. How little we know of that. The early church had such an experience of God that men took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Couldn't help but see it. I've mentioned reading a little of Martin Lloyd-Jones's life story. I don't agree with all that Martin Lloyd-Jones ever did, but I don't agree with anything or everything that any man ever did. But I do find that the thing that really struck home when he went to South Wales in the depths of the Great Depression of the 1920s and the 1930s, to a hotbed of socialism and neo-communism, the thing that made the difference was not door-to-door visitation. Strangely enough, Lloyd-Jones didn't believe in it. That would mark him as a heretic. He didn't believe in it. I think that you'd be wrong to outlaw that or any other mode of service. His belief was, when our people living in this community have lives that are so marked with the glory of God, men will see it and men will come. So they did. So we have much that would cast us down, because we have got to confess that in ourselves we don't radiate the glory of God. We don't radiate the beauty of Christ. And I say we because I include myself. As I say, there are no, to my knowledge, no great giants nowadays. Where are the men like Moses, whose very countenance shines? Where are the men like Stephen, who even in the point of death will have a face that shines literally with the glory of heaven? Where are they? Let's not look around with blame and say, where are they out there? Bring it to yourself. Look into your own heart. Say, where are they? So, there's a lot about ourselves that would make us despondent. There's a lot about the work in general that would make us despondent. We live in an evil day. We live in a day of great external opposition to the gospel. We live in a day of such apostasy and compromise that anything that's slightly to the right of that compromise appears to be the utmost conservatism and biblicism. But when you look at the cause across the churches today, what do we find? We find the world in the church and the church in the world. And let's be honest, your Bible believers aren't one whit better in this respect than many of the neo-evangelicals, neo-orthodox and liberals. You can find the world in many a fundamentalist church and in many an orthodox church and even in this church. Let me point out that I am sure that right across the states on Sunday night there were many, many, many thousands of good churchgoers and fundamentalists who couldn't worship God because, I'll guarantee, many cases they were watching the Super Bowl. Now, it's hard to get worked up about American football from our part of the world, to be quite honest. I never do see where the ball goes. I'm always looking in the wrong direction. I learned to play games that you weren't allowed to tackle the man unless he had the ball. This business of putting your foot into everybody within sight is just very un-British. But I'm therefore a little prejudiced, I suppose. You don't get all that worked up over American football. But you know, I wouldn't care what it was. I wouldn't care if it was Dr. Paisley on television. I would still take the same view. But what is this? This is a spirit of worldliness that gets into the people of God, gets into them. It's in the church, the world. And the church is in the world, and the world is in the church. A lot that would get you despondent. Then when you look at yourself and your hope to do something about that, that would get you even more despondent. I find that when I look about the sort of Christianity that I see among Christians gets me down. And then when I look inside, I find that gets me down even further. So it's no use me blaming people on the outside, for I find my own heart would get me no further along than theirs. But you know, like the psalmist here, when we lift our eyes heavenward, that makes all the difference. Here we find him lifting his eyes toward heaven. What did he do? He recollected the deeds of the Lord in the past. When we do that, then we'll be encouraged that he's able for our situation today. You see, and this is the real message of verse 12, I want to leave with you. God's past works are a guarantee of his present purpose and power. That's what got through to the psalmist. Now, he started to meditate. I want you to notice that God has wrought mightily for his people in the past. Now, I've taken up all my time on introductory statements that I didn't intend to make, so I'll have to be short in saying what I did intend to say. God has wrought mightily for his people in the past. Now, let me suggest something that you can think on, and it's good to think on these things in the place of prayer. You can start right at the beginning of Genesis and move through pondering the mighty acts of God. This is a very fruitful field of study. Mr. Spurgeon, in the year 1859, preached as one of his great revival sermons the story of God's mighty acts. One of the greatest sermons Spurgeon ever preached. Sermon mightily used of God. The story of God's mighty acts. If you go right back to Genesis chapter 1, you come to the creation. In the beginning, God created. When Genesis talks about God's creation, it's talking about a creation out of nothing. It is talking about what theologians term a fiat creation. God said, let it be, and so it was. He spoke, and it was established. Now, when you think of creation, you see the boundless, supernatural, transcendent power of God. Then you move on. Over in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, you'll read of the flood. God's power used against his enemies. God bringing to naught the wickedness of a world that had gone into sin. And at the same time, delivering his own covenant people, his own elect, delivering Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives to be those who would keep alive humanity and indeed the seed of the covenant people. Then you move over into the book of Exodus. You find the great event that is celebrated right throughout Scripture in the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the land of bondage. You follow them down to the Red Sea, and you see the way made through the raging waters of the Red Sea. This was no narrow neck of land on a sea of reeds, as the modern commentators want us to believe. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the raging waters. This was the sea in all its depth, whipped up into all its fury. They talk about a wind blowing a passage through the waters in this narrow neck of land. The only thing that the wind did in that day was to lash the sea into a fury. But God made a way to pass over. That was the day when Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." It's good to meditate on those things. You follow them through the wilderness and see the provision of the Lord, bringing manna and meat for their bodies. You follow them to the river of Jordan, and you see the river Jordan open up. You follow them to the great walled city of Jericho, and you see that great fortified city with its fortifications flat into the earth, and the people of God march into victory. You follow them through the days of the judges, and again, God hears their cry. God raises a deliverer. God moves against the enemy. God marvelously works on behalf of his people. You think of Gideon's valiant 300. What can 300 men do against a vast army? Nothing at all. But what can God do with 300 men? Anything he pleases. That's the difference. You go on to think of David's victories, of the prophetic victories of Elijah and Elisha, or Elisha, as I think you probably grew up knowing him. Then follow him right through into the New Testament. The greatest acts of God's power ever known, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God coming in the flesh. Throughout the Old Testament, you have example after example after example of God intervening by his own power for the good of his people. When you come to the incarnation, you have God intervening in his own person. It is God with us. You come to the cross. There you have the mightiest of all God's acts. When God, in the person of Jesus Christ, wrought a great atonement and a great deliverance. Then you've got, of course, the resurrection, the empty tomb. That was followed by Pentecost. Now, it is good for the people of God to recognize that the Lord has wrought mightily on behalf of his people. You can take it even beyond the days of the New Testament. Has not the Lord wrought mightily throughout the pages of church history? Are there not those times when men were completely at wits' end corner? They couldn't do anything. If they turned to the right hand, they were defeated. If they turned to the left hand, they were defeated. If they went forward, they would be slaughtered. If they went back, they'd be slaughtered. Nothing that they could do. But God, he wrought. Sometimes we dismiss the stories of God's mighty acts as something that maybe has come down to us and has got elaborated over the years. You think of the well-attested case, many other cases like this, but you think of the well-attested case in the history of the Scottish Covenanters when Sandy Peden had the people out to prayer and break bread around the Lord's table. The dragoons came to mop them up, to slaughter such as they could, cart off the cream of Scottish preachers to their death. When the people were flying in all directions, the old patriarch of the covenant simply raised his hands and said, "We'll pray. We'll pray. Pray that God will wrap these mountains in a cloak of mist and fog. When you see a real good British pea soup fog, let me tell you, you realize it's worse than total darkness. God did it. And of course, the local people could find their way in a fog blindfolded. So away they went. And there were the old emissaries of the devil thrashing about, lost, down the mountainside, scared for their lives in case they'd fall over a cliff. And when all God's people got away, God rolled the mists away and left them there in all their total defeat. God has wrought mightily for his people. But let me tell you, the Lord's power has not changed today. That's the only reason why the psalmist could take comfort in meditating on the Lord's works. If the Lord's power was merely a historical fact, if it weren't an up-to-date thing for the psalmist, then the meditation on the doings of the Lord in the past would only lead to greater frustration. Can you think of anything worse than saying, now here I am in this awful situation, and God can do nothing? But there was a time 100 years ago or 500 years ago, and there was a man in the very same situation, and God had power to do something. Can you think of anything that would lead you to insanity and infidelity more quickly than that? No, the psalmist says, I will meditate on all that God has done, because there's no change in God's power. What he did for Moses, he's able to do for me. What he did for Gideon, he's able to do for me. What he did for David, he's able to do for me. This is what he's saying. No change in the power of God. There's a great text in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. In fact, it's easy to quote, easy to read, but I must be honest, the size of it is such that my mind can't begin to take it in. What is the power that God has let loose in the lives of those whom he has saved? What is that power? Now we can talk about the power of the Holy Ghost and the power of God, but in concrete terms, what is it? Well, Paul tells you there, it is the self-same power by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, if the Holy Ghost hadn't said that, any preacher would be afraid to say it. What is the power that saves and keeps and blesses, protects, guides, uses, energizes the people of God? What is it? It's the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I want to tell you something. There's an awful lot of argument as to what we may expect today and what we may not expect. So many things are supposed to be for a past dispensation and a future dispensation and not this dispensation. And I want to tell you my honest opinion. It's what modern slang. I always tell the boys in preaching classes never to use slang. Well, I'm about to prove it to them. You never use slang. But it's what a modern American slang says is a cop-out. That's exactly what it is. It's a theological excuse for our own sinful impotence. That's what it is. A lot of learned discussion. You can wrap any sort of thing up in the most learned scholarship. And a lot of learned discussion. How much of the book of Acts is for today? Can we expect this and can we expect that? Well, I'm not getting into the whole subject of miracles tonight. If you understand the scriptural significance of miracles, then they'll not cause you any great problem at all. The miracle in itself is insignificant. And I say that deliberately. It is a mere accident. I don't mean that in the popular sense, but rather in the theological sense. It's an accident is literally that which falls beside the other. It is not the main issue. The main issue is the demonstration of the power of God for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's the main issue. Now then, what can God do today? Is Pentecost, with the power of God to sweep the world, too much to expect today? Well, when you go back to Ephesians 1, you find there's no greater power than the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is a church epistle, as the dispensationalists like to point out. They're always great about talking about church epistles, as if they were the only place where Christians could get doctrine. Well, let's take them on their own ground. Here is a church epistle. What is the power that is available then, and indeed already working in the people of God? It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. So there's no limit then to what we may expect God to do. Can he still send revival? Can he still save souls to the uttermost? Can he still make the gospel really work? Can he get us beyond this awful substitute for power, where you have preachers laboring and using every device invented by men to bring about some sort of apparent success for their preaching? Can we get away beyond that and see the real sweeping power of God as, like a mighty ocean billow, he comes in and sweeps over the people? Can we ever see that? Is there any power greater than the resurrection of Christ? Then surely we can expect to see God work. The early church proved that God was the same in their day. The Protestant reformers proved that God was the same in their day. The great preachers of the evangelical awakening proved that God was the same in their day. If you read the account of the days of Whitfield and Wesley and our day, you'll be amazed at the number of parallels that there are between their day and our day, morally and spiritually. Now, I believe the declension is setting in even more rampantly than before, but the great parallels are still there. But they saw that God's power was still the same in their day. What about the great revivals of the last century? What about men like D.L. Moody? Did he not prove that God was the same in his day? Did Spurgeon not prove God was the same in his day? And there's a host of others. Take the great missionary movement. You take a man like William Carey. He not prove that God was the same? Hudson Taylor, doing what only a fool would do. Give up everything and go out to China. There, establish a work for God. God did it. Judson in Burma, did he not prove that God was the same in his day? Did Studd not prove it in China, in India, then in Africa? Going out at a time when every doctor said, you're unfit to go, you're too old, you're too weak, your body's broken. He said, God has called me, I'm going to prove God. You come in to our day then. What's so different about this day? What I really want to know is, at what point in history did it become true that God's power was no longer either able or available to the people of God? At what point in history? Certainly has never been true until the present, if it is true now. That fact alone would lead you to believe it's not true, but the scripture finally confirms it's not true. The power of God has not changed. Furthermore, the purpose of God hasn't changed. Had God's purpose changed, this would have been no encouragement to the psalmist. To think on God's power in days gone by would be a fruitless exercise, unless the purpose behind that power were still the same in your own day. Now, the psalmist, he comes to think of what God did. Because you see, as I said before, the miraculous import of so many of God's works in the past, they are the least important features. Now, I know that they're the most eye-catching. And that's why people today so often will be carried away with anything that purports to be a miracle. The miracle is the least important part. I'm not in any way undervaluing what God has done. What I am saying is that God's works, even when they were miracles, were significant pointers to God's purpose. And that's what really thrilled the psalmist's heart. God's purpose. He did things because he purposed to do something great for his people. He says he's still the same today. His purpose hasn't changed. When you think of Romans 8 and 32, it sums it all up. God has given Christ for us. Now that's the greatest act in the history of the world. There's nothing to compare with it. Compared to that, what is creation? God could create a million times what he has created at no effort. He speaks and it's done. It's not upholding. Upholding this universe in providential power is no exertion to the omnipotence of God. It's no taxing of the omniscience and wisdom of God. But when God gave his son, he had no other son. This was the greatest act in the history of mankind. Now, if God gave us Christ, Paul says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, the purpose of God in his mighty acts of the past, especially in the greatest of all his mighty acts, his purpose is a purpose of grace to the people of God, and that purpose hasn't changed. Now that lets you look at all the works of God in a new light. Why did God exercise such power from Genesis right through to Malachi and from Matthew right through to Revelation? Why did God visit his people in such and such a way? Why has God visited them down through the ages of church history? Why? Because of his purpose of grace. Has it changed? It's just the same today. In fact, it's nearer completion today. And that means instead of expecting less, we may justifiably expect the more. Because the purpose of God has not changed. That leads me to say, finally in closing, that therefore, meditation on God's mighty acts will awaken in us a desire to see again the days of his right hand and will encourage us to expect such days. Let's tonight give attention to what God hath wrought, to what God hath purposed, and let's tonight, as we think on these things, ask the Lord to awaken in us a desire for the days of the right hand of God. That's what we need. That's the total answer. God working in and for his people. You read the Bible for yourself. Let me tell you, words of mine could never describe the difference. When God comes, you've experienced something of this from time to time in your own life. When you pray and suddenly the Lord comes and everything's different. The prayer closet has changed. The Bible has changed. You see things, you understand things, you can pray as never before when the Lord comes. And that's just a little foretaste of what it's like when the Lord really visits his people. Let's ask the Lord to give us a desire for that this evening. And not only a desire, but an expectation. May the Lord truly grant it for his name's sake.